This morning, though, I'm really excited to get into this teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me, one of my, I wouldn't say favorite, but one of the places where God has done such a work in my life that I've never really lost what he put me on the journey with. And on that journey, I want us to have that same benefit. And I've titled this Power for Living. Power for Living. Not powerful living, but power for living. Out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's about the Holy Spirit. Actually, in chapters 12 through 14 are all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, though, coming from the area of Corinth. And I pray that it produced that revival in our hearts personally, as it did in the early Christians and also in the lives of those who've studied this particular section of God's Word. So this morning, I'd like you to follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 to get us started today. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Father God, we pray for your word today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might take application to our own circumstance in life in order to make choices to glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray once again. And if you agree, church, say amen. As we get into this section today, and I've titled it Power for Living, it's a special section in the Word of God that starts right here in chapter 12, but it really begins to unfold in chapters 13 and chapters 14 as well. But it reminds me of how God wants us to live and how he wants us to experience. You know, we all go through difficulties in our life. We go through trials. We go through circumstances, some greater than others, some for the longevity much greater than others, some it's much shorter. Some are going through things right now. And we, as a church, need to corporately join together and be praying for one another, encouraging one another, and considering one another during these times. But we all go through them. It's just sometimes maybe we are not going through it now. But you will get your chance. So hang in there, because we all will face it. But it kind of reminds me, you know, sometimes we don't know, am I really right or who am I? What's really going on? Kind of reminds me of a story of two good old boys, bought a couple of horses during one summer. But when winter came, they found out it cost too much to board them individually. So they turned the horses loose in a pasture, and there was plenty to eat. But one guy said to the other, "How will we tell what is yours and what is mine when we go to pick them up?" "Oh, that's easy," replied the second one. "We'll cut off the mane off my horse and the tail off yours." But spring, though, came, and the mane and the tail had grown back to its normal length. "And now what are we going to do?" asked the first guy. Well, I don't know. "Why don't you just take the black horse and I'll take the white horse?" You know, sometimes we get so confused on what makes the difference between us as a believer and what makes the difference with somebody else. Do we know that this person is a believer? Do we know that they're not? And we get so confused with all of our details, we lose the picture that is right in front of us. But we're going to be learning in this section, how do you tell a true believer, and what does a true believer look like, and what does a true believer experience in their life, and what is available? All of those things combined in our teachings in chapters 12 through 14. But yet, as we look at this, we're reminded of something first of all. And nobody would overlook something so obvious, really, but there are Christians who do the obvious overlook all the time. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's amazing to me how many churches and how many groups over the years I've witnessed coming into the 70s, into the Jesus movement, and finding out that it wasn't just about theology, but it was the work of God's Spirit in my life that made the difference. It wasn't what I was learning or had learned at the time. It wasn't what I grew up with, but what it was the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit that began to change my life and still does to this day. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Spirit of God dwells within us. He says in 13 and 14 of Ephesians, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's amazing to me how many people today forget that God sealed them, if they're a true believer, with the Holy Spirit. They're sealed by God. And yet it's amazing. Some people think, well, I'm going to lose my salvation. I lost it, or will I lose it if this and that and the other? Listen, if God is doing the sealing, you are sealed. And you are sealed until when? And he tells you in Ephesians 1, 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So how long? Until he redeems us. Until he brings us to be with him. He doesn't cut us off somewhere in between. And sometimes people feel because of their doctrine or their theology of their church that they lose their salvation. And yet I remember years ago I was speaking in a church in Mexico that we were supporting, and the pastor had gone blind, so I wanted to go there with a few other people to check it out, some of our board members, to make sure that we were supporting a true church and that it was still in existence. And so we had a guy who said, oh, I'll fly you down there. And so he flew us down. He rented an airplane. And that was one of the most terrible experiences I've ever faced. Because I realized, I don't even know if the guy had a pilot's license. But the thing is, he says he knew how to fly. So he flew us into Mexico. And there we were at this little church. And I was talking to the pastor, and he was truly blind. There was no doubt about that. And his son said, well, let's have a church service. You're here. We want to have a church service. And I go, okay. I wasn't prepared for that, but yeah, let's do it. Thinking, wait a minute, this is midweek. How's he going to get people out here? Because we got to fly out of Mexico before it gets dark. And so he says, all we got to do is put the speakers outside, which they did. And then he started playing his guitar outside in front of this church on the grass area. And the people just started walking, coming into church. And I thought, I can't believe it. I can hardly get people to come to church when they drive, let alone walk. And they were all coming to church, and I was speaking, and while I was speaking, the people kept coming up to the altar and kneeling down, and some just laying on their face on the ground. And I go, why are they doing that? I stopped, and I asked the young guy that was there next to me, and he says, well, they believe that because of what you're speaking out of the Bible, that they need Jesus. And I go, well, didn't they get saved before? He goes, oh, yeah, but they don't have any assurance of their salvation. And I go, really? Something's wrong in the teaching here. They need to be assured that they're born again. So let's get them saved. So after that, I just went ahead and did the altar call right in the middle of the teaching. Then I went back to my teaching. They started doing it again and again. And finally, I looked over at the guy. I go, did they get it? Did they understand what I was saying? He goes, they understood what you're saying, but they're not too sure that they believe it. And you know, I know a lot of people today are not too sure of their salvation even today. But by the time we were done with that service, I probably got them saved so many times that they were finally assured. But the reality is, people have lost the assurance that they should never lose. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. How about you? Amen? And yet, I've been washed by the blood. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in that power I could stand here today. But yet, the Bible says I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. And the church needs a revival. The church needs to get back to the place where God left the church before all the impurities and the doctrines that have been lost. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of God. So there's a good clincher right there. Do you know that you have the Spirit of God? If you know you have the Spirit of God, you belong to God, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you're God's child. And we need to be God's child in everything we say and do. One of the reasons that some Christians just take the Spirit for granted is that Christians are a little like the woman who told her friend that she had gotten into her car one day, started it up, and saw the check engine light blinking on the dash. She actually told her friend that she went out of the car, got out of the car, opened up the hood. She looked under the hood, didn't see what the problem was, but she got back in the car, and the check engine light was still on. And she says, well, I checked the engine. It's still in the car. And then she noticed that not only was the check engine light on, the oil light came on. So she got out of the car, went to the trunk, because her husband was such a faithful guy and a real mechanical type of guy. She saw a quart of oil in the back of the car. She got out and poured it on the engine. She said, everything's fine now. But the check engine and the oil light were both still on. She figured out she needed to call AAA. But the reality is you need to call Jesus. Because some of you are looking under the hood and you go, the engine's still there. You're looking at the engine light and you're saying in your life, I just don't feel this. Well, no, you got the oil of the Holy Spirit all is there. You don't just pour it on the engine. You just don't look to see if it's there. But some of us need a good look at who we really are. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, Paul gave a warning to the Galatians. And he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You do not think what you are, and therefore you lose that reality. So a good way to tell if you belong to the Lord is that conviction of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden you feel like, gosh, I can't live like the way I used to. I don't want to make those same choices anymore. That is an indicator that the Holy Spirit is living in you. It's not a check engine light. It's the reality that the engine is there. It's God's engine in your heart and in life. And the Holy Spirit works that conviction. When you lose that conviction and you no longer have any thought of that conviction, that's when you need to really seek out some help from the Lord and say, where am I at with this? What am I doing? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we get to this power for living. And with this chapter, chapter 12 through chapter 14, from verse 1 of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14, we get into all the areas of the gifts of the Spirit, how they work in the church. The most powerful force on earth in us, our lives today, is that work of God's love in our life. That love can overcome anything in our life. And you put all of those parts together, and you realize very quickly then that this is a change in this particular book of the Bible. The early believers that were there in Corinth, they were not really aware of all of these things, but the power of God was so powerful in that church. Although they had divisions, although they had carnality, although they had problems and circumstances, but they had something that a lot of the other churches didn't have. As we look in the New Testament, they had the power to live the Christian life. And you know, I think sometimes as dark as the world gets, as bad as the circumstances get, God in His grace and His mercy provides something for us all to see, and that is the power of His Spirit in our life. And all of a sudden, no matter how dark and bleak things are, when you realize you got the power of the name of Jesus and the power of God in your life, you can overcome everything that you need to overcome. And I think that's why He put it there within that church, the power for living. And notice what He says in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. If you'll notice the word gifts right there in verse 1, it's italicized and means it wasn't there, but it was added by the translators. So how would we read this from the Greek? Now concerning spirituals. And since that doesn't fit very well, we're going to go down to verse 4, and it says there are diversities of gifts. Would you notice that the word gifts there is not italicized? So this section of chapter 12 begins, chapter 12, 13, 14, but it begins here in chapter 12, with gifts. What are gifts? They are gifts given by God. It comes from the Greek word charisma, and it's the power, the release of God's gift to a person's life. So then in context, the translators were right in putting in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's right there in verse 4, what we're going to be talking about, but it's also added to verse 1 to show the full meaning of the text concerning spirituals. If we just said, you're spiritual, we would not get the right information. But if we said, spiritual gifts, and all of a sudden, it opens up. And that's what we're going to be learning and studying in this section. They're called gifts because they're freely given to us by God. So the foundation for spirituals is that we not be ignorant. And you know, there's more ignorance on this subject than almost any other. It's amazing to me how much ignorance there is concerning spiritual gifts. However, a lot of Christians remain that way. A lot of churches remain that way. But we're not at Calvary Chapel The Way going to remain that way. We don't want to be ignorant. We want to have the knowledge and we want the application to it. Do I hear an amen? So it's not where we live physically, but it's where you live spiritually that makes the difference. And although where I live physically, I live down near the ocean. It was all foggy this morning. I thought I better dress warmly, and I got here, and the sun's out. And so I get both sides. And the reality is sometimes where you're at physically is not really where you want to be spiritually. Where I want to be spiritually is in tune with the Lord. So if the physical part of that is brought into being, which it is today, I'm here with you, you're here with me, and we're here to study God. So we're here to apply the spiritual relationship of our life to God, and His spiritual living for our lives is something we can all grasp and take part of. So the reality of this teaching today in 1 Corinthians 12, we begin a section of the letter, probably the most misunderstood scripture in the Word of God. And by the way, I might add, the devil wants it misunderstood. You know why? Well, because of the impact that you can have on your world and your life and your family. See, Satan doesn't want the church standing on the promises. He would rather have the church sitting on the premises. But we need to be standing on the promises of God. We need to be walking on those promises. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, once again. So he says, now concerning spiritual, underline the word spiritual. These are gifts from God, and they're spiritual gifts, and they're divine endowments upon the believer. He says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. The devil does, but God doesn't. Now, do you know that there, if you were to study a little word study, for example, on ignorance in the Bible, there's five key areas in the New Testament. I'm going to give them to you. One of them is right here. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of what? Spiritual gifts. Say spiritual gifts. And there's another one. There's five of them. And there is also in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, if you'll look there, he gives it in other wording. In the Old King James, it's worded a little different than the New King James. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And in one translation, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And so what? Concerning the Old Testament typology. And there's a lot of ignorance today in the body of Christ on Old Testament typology. They don't see the vision that God gave to us of the Old Testament, and some don't even care. Some are prideful of that. They go, well, I just studied the New Testament. Well, brother, you can't understand the New Testament unless you really understand the Old Testament, because the New Testament is what's been prepared for you from the Old Testament. So you're missing half the meal. And yet, unfortunately, a lot of people don't eat right, and they certainly don't eat spiritually right. And I eat spiritually right. I don't eat right physically. But anyhow, okay, so typology. Secondly, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. God doesn't. And by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, turn over there real quickly with me. 1 Thessalonians, I want to show you something else. And here's one of these other areas where not to be ignorant. And yet people are very ignorant in this particular subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And what is that all about? The rapture of the church. And yet there's a lot of ignorance today on the rapture of the church. So ignorant of gifts, ignorant of Old Testament typology, ignorance of the rapture of the church and our brothers and sisters that perished and went on to be with the Lord ahead of us. And then fourthly, is in Romans, and in fact, but Romans chapter 11, just go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 11. So I'm out of order here a little bit on my placement in the Bible, but in Romans chapter 11, there's another area of ignorance we're not to be ignorant about. And in Romans chapter 11, look with me at verse 25, Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that would be ignorance on the end time theology, on eschatology. What concerns Israel? What is going to happen to Israel? Israel is very much the key player, you might say, if I use those terms, in our world today for knowing what the link is to the end times. It's all about Israel. And Israel's on the forefront of every newspaper daily almost. And yet, so these are things we're not to be ignorant about, but yet, once again, there's a lot of ignorance. So fourthly, ignorance about the future of Israel. And then, look with me at another one. Look at 2 Corinthians. So turn right and go over to 2 Corinthians. Pass up first. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look with me at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And yet we're told here once again, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we're going to be touching into this area very strongly. And yet, I want you to understand right from the get-go that Satan has a lot of devices, and one of the key ones is to keep the body of Christ ignorant, not standing on the promises, not standing secure in the things of God, not to know who they are, not to know the differences of who they are as compared to others. And I don't compare myself to others only in the aspect of the spiritual. I seek after spiritual things. So if a person does or does not, that's not my concern. My concern is, what am I doing? And what are you doing? So he uses the term gifts here in our text this morning, and we're not to be ignorant. Say, I'm not to be ignorant. No, we're done with that. We want to be wise to the things of God. So the word gifts doesn't appear in the original manuscripts, but spirituals does. And so he says, concerning spirituals. So we could say then, are the people who are involved with gifts of the Spirit, are they more spiritual than other people? No, I can't say that, and I don't want you to go off on that one. But it's using the term in the Greek, now concerning spirituals. So the Bible does say, those who are seeking after spiritual things, within the scope of that, there are the gifts of the Spirit. And yet, this is something we should all are not to be ignorant on, but we should experience in our lives. So in verse 2, he says, you know that you were Gentiles. You were non-Jews, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So the Corinthians, the way of the Corinthians' power was looking to the idols all around them. And in Corinth, there were idols everywhere. In fact, as you remember, I shared with you before that Corinth was not only this land bridge for the Peloponnese, but it was also a place where all of the spiritual things were brought together in that part of the world, the Greeks and the Romans both. They all brought it in there. They had the influence. Athens was not too far away. In fact, if you go to Athens and come down the hill into the hillside of Corinth, you arrive and you see, actually, you see this. And what is this? This is the seven Doric columns of Corinth's ancient Greek temple. And that's the first thing you see when you come down the hillside. See, Corinth was the gateway in the Peloponnese, and it's not too far away from Argos, which was actually dating back to the Trojan Wars in the 1200 BC. And the world was inhabited with various characters, Electra, if you ever studied under Homer and the writings of Homer, you see that part of the world. Well, they were all involved in all this idolatry. Everything was connected to the idols. And they worshiped these idols, the idol of knowledge to know. And Paul went to Athens, remember, and he told him there, he said, you got gods for everything. And yet, he says, I want to talk to you about this god. And what was that god? The unknown God. They even had a God for the unknown God because they had so many gods they couldn't even figure out. We didn't want to leave anybody out. After all, they could get mad. So they had the unknown God. And yet they worshiped all these things. And yet Corinth, though, became a little bit different. And in the sense that Sparta was Athens' fierce enemy in the Peloponnesian Wars and famous for the military discipline. So it became part of the Roman structure then, to overthrow the Greek culture there and to implant the Roman culture, and that's what they did. I told you when we first started Corinthians some of these things, but just to kind of recap a little bit, Corinth was the center of thriving commerce. Most of the world at that time looked backwards. They looked to what the ancients studied, and they had all the knowledge and had all the wisdom, but Corinth was a little different. It looked forward. And it looked forward to these other things that you can be. You can be your God. You can be these things. And in fact, Poseidon was honored there, and the Isthmian Games were all a part of this, and the temples were there. But in 146 BC, the city was destroyed by the Romans for its part in a revolt that took place, leaving little standing except the Doric Temple of Apollo. So you see part of the remains there, but there's other remains there. I've happened to have had the privilege to go to that city at one time. But it was under the time period that the Romans, if you fought as a Roman, then you would become an automatic citizen, and you immigrated into Corinth. And so, and the policy was, is if you fought in the war, you were allowed to be considered part of that culture and so on. So land was given to you. So in Corinth, they had all of that going on. But it was a place that was very little restraining by traditions, but it was filled with energy and life, and it was, unfortunately, it was the wrong kind of life, though. It was the life not of God, but life of immorality, debauchery, and every evil practice man could possibly think of. And so it was not a good place. And yet, as I look at this, it reminded me of a lot of things that we sometimes look at, and we go, well, is that something that is important to our life, or is it unimportant? Well, in this case, believe me, it's important. Why? Because they were looking for power. The Romans had this power trip they were on, and they thought it was all about the power of their armies and the power. Well, is it little different today? Look at our world around us. We've got North Korea that talks about its power. They're always trying to test a weapon here and there. And you got the Middle East that's trying to test a weapon. Then you got the United States that's trying to test a weapon. Everybody's trying to show their strength. You know, here's my muscle. That's who I am. And they're all trying to show their muscle as though that tells everybody, look out, don't you do anything. But Paul's message was twofold. Let me tell you what it was. It's real simple. One, experience the resurrection life in Jesus Christ. That's what he came to Athens with. That's what he came to Corinth with. You need to experience the resurrected life in Jesus Christ. That's where the power is, folks. And secondly, experiencing God's spiritual power and his gifts. Those two areas, and they're very important to your life and mine today. So we need to know the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and we need to walk in it. We need to know also, secondly, the spiritual power and gifts of God that belong to the church, and we need to exercise them and walk within them. Why? Because the devil wants to keep you from it. And anything the devil wants to keep me from is actually not, I might add this, that the devil wants to keep me from the things that are good in my life, and he does his best, but he doesn't want me to get the hold of things of God. So the way of the world's power, well, we look at all the might and power of the world today, and we go, okay, well, the world has this, and their spiritual power is in everything they have. It's the mind, it's the intellect, it's knowledge. Well, that's what the Romans were doing. That's what the Greeks were doing. So not much has really changed. And he says, you were carried away by these dumb idols. And I love the way Paul put that. He said, these idols meant nothing, but you were led by them. In fact, the Bible tells us over and over in the Old Testament how God's people were even falling into idolatry and being led by these idols. They could carve out an idol out of wood, but it couldn't talk, couldn't think. You'd put eyes on your idol and it couldn't see. So how smart was your idol? No, the reality is, how smart were you that you would follow that? No, when I gave my life to God, I wanted something much greater than I could ever come to in my own. And I know some of you made that choice too. You said, God, I humble myself before you because you are God. So the Roman pride, well, that was all based on self. If you could just do it, are we very far away from that premise today? Not really. People say it's all about self. Now concerning spiritual gifts, he says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And how great will be the day when we lay down the way of the power of the flesh and we start to rely on the power of the Spirit. I personally believe that if we would rely on the power of the Spirit, our companies, our workplace, our life, our pursuits will be blessed by God in ways that we can't even begin to understand. But the church has been, you might say, put down by Satan in a lot of ways, and we've forgotten the way of the Spirit. We have taken on the intellect of the world, but we forgot the power of God. And I'll tell you, when you get hurting in your life and you have nothing else to go on, then you start relying on the power of God. And yet when you do, you're blessed for it. In fact, I had an opportunity that I haven't really tried. I don't talk about these things too much, but my shoulder had a torn rotator, and I went to a couple different surgeons, and the first one says, you don't need to do surgery right now. You just need to change your life and quit enjoying your life. And the other, this is a paraphrase, okay? And the other one said, let's do surgery right away. Let's get this done. And I didn't do either, but I thought, okay, I'm not going to paddleboard, which I love to do, and I'm not going to swim, which I love to do, and I'm not going to snorkel, which I love to do. And so I didn't do any of those things. I'm not going to play golf, which I loved to do at the time. I'm just going to have to change my life. That first doctor was right. But he was wrong, because God healed that shoulder. Now, I do have a problem with my knee, and I'm not going to get into that. But he healed the shoulder. And by the way, it's on the right side. I mean, why not? But they healed the shoulder. And I paddleboarded. I snorkeled. I swam. I did everything. And I thought, you know what? If I had time in my life, I could probably play golf. But the reality is we rely too much on the physical realm, and we forget the spiritual realm that controls all of the physical realm. And Satan would have us that way. So I felt defeated in my life. I said, I can't ever do the things I like to do anymore. So I was feeling sorry for myself. And then what do? I do something dumb, and I hurt my knee while I was doing it. But, you know, the Bible tells us very clearly that we are ignorant of these things, and we're not supposed to be. So what we need then is the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the church in Revelation, the seven churches there, he said to the church of Smyrna, in the third chapter of Revelation, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. So you think you are something, but you aren't. He says, I wonder what the church of Smyrna was like. Well, I personally don't know, but I know the church was dead, and I want to be a part of the church that's alive. Amen? How about you? I believe the way is a church alive. And you go, well, Dave, there's not that many people here. Well, praise God, at least you're here, and we're going to be alive. And if anybody looks next to you, looks like they're dead, wake them up, and we'll come over and pray for them, because they need to be alive. And so people say churches are alive if they've grown. No. Or if they've got a reputation. No. There's a lot of people with a reputation, and that doesn't mean they're alive. They're dead in their reputation. And people have this large church or this large ministry, and I think that's wonderful. But the reality is I want to be a part of a church that's alive in God. I want to be a part of what's alive in God. There have been times in my ministry where I heard this little voice that says, well, if you don't teach so strict on things, and if you don't do this, and if you don't teach the Bible, you could just grow and grow and grow. And in Brea, we did a lot of that, but I'm telling you what, I'm looking for Jesus being lifted up, not intellect being lifted up. I'm looking for not all of the seats full, but I'm looking for the hearts full. I'm looking for every person that comes in this place to have a relationship with God, and I want to give you everything I possibly can, which isn't a whole lot, to have your relationship with God grow and grow. So Paul is saying the way of the church's power is in Christ. It's by looking to him, depending upon him, allowing him to become the source of strength and power to our very existence in our life. In this church, we lift up Jesus when we worship. We worship with a whole heart. Pastor Todd leads the team, and believe me, I've known him for many, many years. And he tells the worshipers, the worship team, he says, we're here to lift up Jesus, not us. We're not doing a show. We're lifting up Jesus. And you know, Satan hates that, and he hates it with a passion. But I'm telling you what, let Satan hate it, because we're going to keep lifting up Jesus. We're going to lift up Jesus in the Word of God. We're going to, through this study, we're going to see the gifts and the power of God. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereway is death. But let me tell you something else. The empowering experience, what it is. And what it is, according to 2 Chronicles 32, is something that we all need from the Old Testament and also in the New. If you remember that passage in the days of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 32, I'm not going to have you turn there. But it tells us that he had heard that the enemy was coming against him. And he says, here's what we should do. First and foremost, we need to stop the water from the springs that were outside the city. And so the people got together and said, okay, let's stop the water. Why stop the water? You have been to Israel. You know why they stopped the water. Because the enemy then could say, well, we can defeat them. We'll just wait this out. In the meantime, everybody was preparing behind the walls and behind the place because it didn't appear that there was water for that city. But they had water, all right. They had their wells dug. They had everything set up and camouflaged so they could go down and get their water and outlast the enemy. But the enemy couldn't get the water. He didn't know where the water was. So their time on the field wasn't long. So Hezekiah told him, let's get this ready. Because why? Because God's wisdom gave him the ability to know what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. And the Bible says, and he strengthened himself. He built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, built another wall outside. And as he prepared all of this, he set military captains over the people, gathered together all of his warriors, and gave them encouragement. Listen to what he said. And here's what I want you to know. He says in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed before the king of Assyria. Not before all the, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. And sometimes we look in our life and go, here's my resources. This is not good news. This is bad news. And we start looking at all this news around us. We start looking at all the circumstances and we lose perspective. All of a sudden we forget who our God is and our God reigns. And we forget the power of God that is available. We forget, and all of a sudden we start magnifying the enemy, and the king of Assyria stood for that which was satanic in a sense. They were worshiping in Assyria there all of the evil things, but these were the people of God worshiping God. So the focus was to be changed from the enemy to God. And you know, in our life today, and I don't know what you're going through, but I know this, and maybe you're online this morning, that sometimes we focus on the enemy way too much instead of focusing on our God, who is able to defeat the enemy. So Hezekiah says, okay, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. And he says, with the enemy is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. And I want to tell you this morning, I believe God is there to help us to fight our battles. And I believe he wants us to see him and not so much the enemy. Oh, the enemy is real, all right. And we shouldn't put our head in the sand. The enemy's real. And we're living in a world today that is very real with enemy and circumstances. But I'll tell you what, we got a God who's greater than our enemy. And so what happened there? King Hezekiah called up the prophet Isaiah, got him on the phone. No, actually, got him there. And he was sent down there, and he cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel down and wiped out 185,000 of those enemies. And the armies that were prepared by Hezekiah never fought in that battle, but the Lord fought in that battle. And I wonder in our own life if we realize the Lord will fight in our battle. Yeah, there's things he wants us to do, and we need to do them. We need to be responsible, because Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And so we have no reason for that fear or to be afraid. And in verse 14 of Psalm 27, he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so that's our strategy for our battle. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling and all the politicians are giving us their glory story of how wonderful it's going to be if we elect them. But the reality is we know that God is on the throne. That's who we need. And yet God will choose. But in Psalm 73, verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So I realize God's the one in charge. Micah 7, verse 7 and 8, therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I face, no matter what circumstances are there, I have a place to look, and the strength is not in the flesh, but it's in the Lord. God wants us to look to him for strength for ourselves. And so 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul said, but we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We're a weak clay pot, is what he says. But the excellence of the power is to be of God and not of us. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we set it aside. We get bad news, and all of a sudden we can't function. past our bad news, but we got to look to the Lord and the power of God's ability. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm truly strong." Finally, my brethren, in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his ability. In Zechariah, when he told the children of Israel, the prophet said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And so Paul is telling us here, don't be ignorant of these things. Don't think it's all there. See, once again, the enemy has the way to bring us down and to get us to focus on all the wrong things. In Corinth, there was a spiritual warfare, just as much as there is spiritual warfare in our life today. See, the obvious external assault of the enemy upon our lives deals with the blow in our bodies and our finances and our relationships. Is that the ultimate spiritual attack we face? No. You know why? Because we belong to Jesus Christ. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The devil can't take that away from you. Nobody can undo that which the Lord has sealed. So what does he go after? Yeah, there's only one thing left. We're body, soul, and spirit. We're a tripart being. So he afflicts our body. And our body, we pay attention to it, and our body gets all fouled up, and our body hurts, and our body goes through those circumstances. But what happens to us, our spirit, he can't touch. The devil can't touch it. But what can he touch? Your soul. What is your soul? I learned a long time ago in a study, studies in Christian counseling, that our soul is made up of our mind, our emotions, and our will, another tripart of us. So the soul, Satan goes after the soul, our mind, our emotions, our will. It is with the will that we choose whether to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. It is with the will we choose to follow Jesus every day as our Lord and put our trust in Him. And it is our emotions that we're motivated to do our utmost for the Lord on this earth, to give up our circumstances, to give up life's troubles, to give it to the Lord. And it's our minds that we develop attitudes and beliefs that give rise to we say and do. In other words, my will, important. My emotions, important. But my mind, if my mind isn't given over to Christ, what is my mind going to have? Things that are less than what Christ has. The devil desires, first and foremost, your spirit. But he cannot have your spirit, so he goes after your soul. And he goes after your soul to hit your mind, your will, and your emotions. And how many times do we face it? All the time. You see, Jesus taught us something in John 8:44. He says, the devil is a murderer, a liar, and he's a thief. He can't tell the truth. He doesn't even know what the truth is. But Jesus also said, the thief in John 10:10 doesn't come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So if I'm relying upon my flesh, then all of a sudden I'm in trouble because I can't see my way to the Spirit. But if I'm relying upon the Spirit, I am no longer under the power of the craftiness and the scheming work of Satan. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And yet, the nature of that spiritual attack, what is a satanic attack? The definition we refer to as satanic attack is a deliberate, willful, intentional, well-designed act intended to bring harm to a person in any way, physical, mental, economic, relational, or spiritual. What's Satan's objective then? There's basically as four. Satan seeks to draw us away from God. That'll always be the result. And I've seen it happen over and over and over. And yet, that's his ultimate goal. Secondly, he seeks to thwart us in God's purpose and plan for our lives. Oh, you can't do it. You'll never make it. You'll never see the success in that. It's over. You can't play golf again, Dave. You can't even paddle a canoe. But you know something? I can, and I will. And you know how most of my healing came? It on my shoulder, it came because I trusted God first, and then I worked, and I lifted drywall, and I nailed drywall, I painted, I sanded, I did all kinds of work. Did I ignore the problem? No. Did I make the problem worse? It felt like it. But what I was doing is I said, God, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you because I need to do this right now. It was something that I needed to do. So Satan seeks to deny God the glory, honor, and praise due him as we make choices to live by faith. and as we make choices to live by trusting him. Satan seeks to destroy us literally and eternally, but he can't do it because the Spirit in our life belongs to God, and he can't take it away. Oh yeah, he can make things miserable. There's three things you can always count on. You can always count on these three things when the enemy attacks you. One, you can be certain that God will help you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. God is holy, omnipotent, immutable. The Bible tells us, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord desires to help us, and he's waiting for us to ask him. Do we ask him? In our marriage, in our life, in our circumstance, you can rest assured the attack will come to an end. There's no temptation or crisis that will last forever. We can overcome that by the power of the Lord. You can expect to be stronger in your spirit after you've resisted an attack of the enemy. Why? Because Satan is limited. He's limited. God allows him certain freedom, but he's limited. God is not limited. In fact, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're omnipotent, omniscient, and infinite. There is no degree that shortens them. Satan is a defeated foe. And by the way, I have to remind myself of that. You see, all you've got to do is read Revelation 20, verse 10, and you're going to find out that Satan is going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. But I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are you. So whatever befalls our life, you might be saying, well, who am I? And what am I that I would have this relentless attack on my life? Why would he attack me so much? Well, I'm going to give you an understanding this introductory teaching this morning. The way of the church is real power. It's the principle of the power of one. Would you say principle of the power of one? Because you see, our real power is in the power of one, but not just the power of one, but the power of the one. And first of all, the power of one this morning. The Bible says in Joshua 23, verse 10, 11, you might want to write this down because of time. And it says, one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, and he has promised you. Therefore, take careful heed that you love the Lord your God. So one, the power of one, can chase 1,000. And Satan knows that. He doesn't want you walking in that power. Often we're overwhelmed by a sense of personal insignificance. Once a person feels like they're an expendable commodity, we feel a sense of complete uselessness. And I go, I'm just one. What can one do? Helen Keller said these words, I'm only one, but I'm still am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something I can do. Throughout Scripture, we find example after example of a power of one. And I'm going to give you quickly this morning a few. One little boy, instrumental in feeding 5,000 people. And we go, well, I hope I can make it financially to afford the food for my family. Well, remember the power of one? And this one little boy fed 5,000, and all it required was availability. This one little boy in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 9 through 13, I don't know where Michael Conejo is yet in his teaching, but I can tell you this, he had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, bring them here, make the people sit down. And the people sat down, and there was a number, about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and he blessed them after he gave thanks. And then he took the fish, and then he fed all the people, and they were filled. The Bible says in the Greek word filled, it's a Greek word, means filled beyond full. They were really stuffed, you might say. And as it was, he told his disciples, gather up all of the fragments. They gathered up all the fragments. And there were only, it started, remember, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, and the fragments remained that was over 12 baskets full. All you got to do is be available. The power of one. It's not based on one's ability, but one's availability. In fact, one little girl, instrumental in healing a world military leader with boldness. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5, she was a servant girl under Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria. And he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, but he was a leper. And as a result, his servant girl that was there said, you know, if you go down and see the prophet of God, of the children of Israel, he can do mighty and great things. He can heal even your leprosy. He can heal leprosy, yes, but it takes guts to say Jesus. And yet, he went, And guess what? He was healed of his leprosy, just like the little servant girl said. It took the power of one woman, instrumental in saving a nation. What? With courage. Esther, in chapter 4, verse 14. In fact, she was told that if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? And yes, she was there. That one person, the power of one, was able to deliver a nation. It takes courage, yes. And fourthly, one man instrumental in saving mankind from extinction in faith, the power of faith, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned, moved with godly fear, and he built an ark. And that ark was ready to deliver the righteous out of that place before it was all destroyed. But then there's another part I want to close with this morning. On a gloomy day in 1857, a man in New York City by the name of Jeremiah Lanthier scanned in the morning newspaper as he rode to his office. He was distressed to read that the depression gripping the nation was causing fear and panic among the people. Factories were stopping production. Thousands were unemployed. And although Jeremiah was not a big industrialist, but only a clerk, he had one important distinction. He was a man who had great faith in God. And as a result, he was concerned with the economic situation. He sent a note to all of his business acquaintances telling them that each day at noon, a prayer meeting would be held in his office with high hopes. He arranged 20 chairs in a circle, but the first day nobody came, just him. And he prayed. And all alone, he prayed fervently that God would bring a great change in him and in America. The second day, he was encouraged. A couple of friends showed up. And a short time later, a similar gathering started on Wall Street, another on William Street, and finally a fourth on Broadway. Then, like wildfire, the movement spread to all parts of the country. And the moral tone of the nation was affected, and there was a great upsurge in the spiritual life of the people. Some historians say that this effort of united prayer and faith was an integral part of the improvement in the economy, which followed afterwards. The whole world changed. And Jesus said that to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So power of one, say the power of one. But the power of the one, well, the one there being Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and doth death spread to all men because all have sinned. And yet, because of one man, the man Christ Jesus paid the price for us in full, and he sent us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. So the power of one, but the power of the one in our life. And as we get into this teaching, we're going to be seeing it over and over and over, that the power of the Holy Spirit is meant for you and I in our life today. And there's such a time as this, it is so important. Please stand. Father God, I pray for all of us here this morning that we could grab that revival fire in our hearts. And God, that we could be passionate about it. That we could experience the power of our God reigning in our life and in our world. The circumstances of our world scare us if we look to them. But you said, look to the Lord, and we will look unto you. From whence cometh our strength. Our strength comes from the Lord. God, renew that spirit in us. Revive it in our lives. And we thank you for the promise that we could stand on in the name of Jesus this day. And church, if you agree, say amen. And may the power of God surround our lives every day, every moment, every circumstance. And may we see his power working. God bless you in the name of Jesus.